Today we are concluding our series on the book of Jonah, as well as starting our Advent series. And we will start this sermon by looking at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, the Pharisees and scribes come up to Jesus asking for a sign. They want Jesus to somehow validate who he is, to prove that he's trustworthy and true, to prove that he is the real deal, that he is a true prophet, and that he's actually authorized to teach and do all the things that he's doing. Listen in into the requests of the scribes and Pharisees. They come up to Jesus in Matthew 12, 38, and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. How many of you have ever seen the FedEx logo? Anyone here? Have you seen the FedEx logo before? Have you paid really close attention to the FedEx logo? Let's go to the next slide here. Has anyone ever noticed the negative space arrow that's in the FedEx logo? Has anyone, is this your first time seeing the negative space arrow in the FedEx logo? It's a really brilliant piece of marketing if you really think about it, right? Because like subconsciously, as you're looking at this, even though you may not even see the arrow, something subconsciously is happening, right? If you do see the arrow, you're like, oh, maybe this is something to tell us that they're going to deliver and deliver fast. I don't know what FedEx's track record is, but the arrow gives me some positive feelings about what they can do. Now, here's the thing. Every time I now see a FedEx truck, and now you will too, if this is your first time seeing the arrow, what's going to jump out at you every single time now? The arrow. Every single time, the arrow will now jump out at you. Mark my words. I want to say, the scriptures are doing that as well. The scriptures are like an arrow, perhaps hidden at first, but once we see it, it becomes the clearest thing that we see, an arrow that points us clearly to the person of Jesus. I've titled this sermon, Jesus the True and Better Jonah. And what I'm going to do today is just really boast about the greatness of Jesus through Jonah's story. Now notice that Jesus even testifies to this. Jesus sees himself in the book of Jonah. Isn't that fascinating? He's telling these teachers of the law, you know that story about the pouting wayward prophet? That story is really ultimately about me. You want a sign? This is the only sign that I will give you, the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then rise. And so we understand that Jesus is speaking about his what? His resurrection. Are you catching the parallels here between the two accounts? Do you see why Jesus would see himself in the story of Jonah? Jonah was sent by God to Jerusalem. He's in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He experiences a resurrection, so to speak, and then goes to the nations to preach the forgiveness of sins, and the nations respond by repenting. Jesus says, that story is really about me. I'm going to be sent by the Father, but unlike Jonah, who begrudgingly comes at best, I'm going to gladly come. And I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead, and the forgiveness of sins is going to be preached to the nations in my name. And so Jonah is really about Jesus, but here's the thing. Jesus is the better Jonah. Jesus is the true and better Jonah. He's a much better Jonah. Because when you read the story of Jonah, like we've been in for the past 5 weeks, we get to the end of the story, and we're supposed to say, is that it? Is that it? Did you notice that in the story of Jonah, it ends so abruptly? It ends with this question of God to the pouting prophet. The Lord says to Jonah, "You pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And then it's over. The book ends like that. The story doesn't feel finished, does it? Have you gotten to the end of Jonah and you're like, are they missing like a whole manuscript here? You get to the end of the story and we see this sunburnt, angry, pouting prophet named Jonah who's wishing for death. He says, "It's better for me to die than to live because a worm ate a leaf that was positioned over his head and now he's got a sunburn." And God asks him a question ultimately about compassion and mercy, and there is no response from the pouting prophet. No indication of repentance or life change from the prophet Jonah. This story, it's a bit anticlimactic and confounding, isn't it? We get to the end of the story, and I think most of us, we kind of want to say, "God, give me a better hero than this sunburnt, pouting prophet. I want a better hero than Jonah." And here's the truth. Jesus is that better hero. He's the hero that's better than Jonah because Jonah goes out of the city hoping and praying for its destruction. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus took up a cross and he went out of the city and he was the one decimated for the people of the city. Jonah goes out of the city in anger and longs for its destruction. Jesus went out of the city, and in the Gospel of Matthew, he looks over the city of Jerusalem and weeps over its condition and longs for its repentance. He says, I quote, "I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Jonah wants to die because God, in his mercy, spared Nineveh, but Jesus, the true and better Jonah, was obedient to death so that we, the actual enemies of God, might be spared. See, Jonah's angry over Nineveh's repentance, but the true and better Jonah, Jesus says this, "All heaven rejoices even when one sinner repents." See, Jesus is the hero that we all want. He's the hero we've all been waiting for. He is the true and better Jonah, but not just that. He is the true and better Adam. Adam fails to be obedient in the Garden of Eden when he's tempted. Listen, Jesus passes the test in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out, "Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, and because of his righteous obedience, you and I can be clothed in his righteousness, free from the shackles of shame and guilt. Jesus is the true and better Abel who was killed by his brother Cain. God says to Cain, "I hear your brother's blood crying out to me for justice." But listen, Jesus' blood shed for us does not cry for justice. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy and forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all that's comfortable and familiar to create the family of God and extend its borders to include you and me. That you and I, who were far from God, estranged from God, even considered the enemies of God, could be called sons and daughters of the living God, brought into his family. Jesus is the true and better Isaac even, who was not just offered up by his father on the mountain, but was truly sacrificed for us, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Jesus is the true and better Isaac, and he's the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him out and uses his new power to save the very people that betrayed him. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, and who mediates a new covenant, who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is even the true and better rock of Moses, who was struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us living water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory over this menacing giant becomes his people's victory, even though the people did nothing to contribute to that victory. He's the one who defeats the greatest enemies of life, the giants of sin and death and alienation from God. He's the true man after God's own heart. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but he gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast into the wrathful sea of judgment so that we, the pagan sailors, could be brought into the saving knowledge of God. Now, that's like the Old Testament in like 2 minutes. What do I want you to see? Jesus is the real rock of Moses. He's the real Passover lamb. Innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death would pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread, the true living water. He is the true Lord of all things. Listen to how Paul describes Jesus' preeminence in Colossians. Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what does all this tell us? I want to say this. If all of this is true, if this is the truest, most defining thing in the universe, if all of this is true about this great one named Jesus, I want to share this with you. You can place your trust in him. If all of this is true, all of life, it's not really about you, is it? And it doesn't really depend upon your performance and what you can bring to the table. You and I are not at the center of the story that God is unfolding. And I want to say both those surprising outcomes should be an incredible relief to you. He's trustworthy and true, and it's not about you. Every page of this book and every page of your life is about him and for him. And if all of this is true about Jesus, then this means that you are ultimately secure. In him, ultimately secure, in this life and in the life to come. You can place your hope in someone like this. Several weeks ago, I sat across the table from my good friend Helen. Helen is a retired lawyer who is now dedicating her life and her skill set to helping refugees and new immigrants to Canada find the path towards stability in a brand new, scary country. Helen is usually my first call whenever individuals reach out to me seeking assistance on matters of immigration or matters of like their permits or work permits or things like that. She has been this incredible resource for me as a pastor. And so I'm sitting across the table from her talking through some pastoral situations, and she looks at me and she says, "More than anything, Daniel, you have to remember these individuals that you're walking alongside, what they need most is hope. That's what they need most." She reminded me, it's a scary thing to be thrust into a new culture, new system, without proper resources or a network of friends and family that can serve as a safety net. And for many new migrants to Canada, landing into this country doesn't necessarily feel like landing into a space ripe with opportunity, does it? For many, it feels daunting and scary and hopeless, and they would go back home if they could. As they look at the clouds of uncertainty around their future, it fills them sometimes with dread. And Helen says, this is why we need to remind people of hope. And I sat there a little flabbergasted by this. Of course, I wholeheartedly agreed, but I was asking myself the question, am I actually a purveyor of hope for individuals that cross my path? Am I actually an individual that when people rub shoulders with me, they're like, oh, I feel so affirmed. I feel like hope is on the horizon for my future. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be really honest, okay? I'm not naturally predisposed to be a hopeful person. I'm not, if I'm really honest. I'm not naturally the person that knows that on the other side of a huge storm is actually a beautiful sunrise that's going to come. I tend to be a worst-case scenario kind of person. Are there any worst-case scenario people in this building right now? For me, if I'm honest, I tend to think of all the extreme worst things that could possibly happen, and then from there, once I've scared myself enough, I then convince myself it's probably not going to be that bad, and then plan a course of action from there. Anyone here? Anyone here in that camp? Yes? Yes? And when things go better than I anticipate, I'm pleasantly surprised and feeling on top of the world and elated. What a relief! And when things don't go as bad as they possibly could have, I'm like, oh, phew, not as bad as I anticipated, right? Godzilla did not come out of the sea this week. That is great. And if I'm honest, this tends to be my default position. And as my friend Helen was reminding me that what individuals on the precipice of the abyss of the unknown, what they need more than anything else is a sense of hope on the horizon for them. And I sat there flabbergasted, asking myself the question, do I bring that into other people's lives? Do I remind people of the hope that they have? Or do I actually tend to bleed out my own anxieties onto other people? I'm like, oh, that's bad, but it could be so much worse. Let me tell you how much worse it could be. Does my default operating system actually create anxiety for other people that I deeply actually want to help? So a conversation with me might go like this. Let me talk to you about the next steps you're navigating in this new country. Have you looked into the banking options? Are you familiar with BC Tenancy Acts? Do you have your tsunami escape route planned out yet? You never know when the big one might come. Now, some of you might say, Daniel, you're just a realist, right? Some of you are like, Daniel, don't worry, you're just a realist. And again, if I'm honest, there are times when I let an unsanctioned imagination rob me of trusting my Heavenly Father, who is often at work behind the veil. Why does he do that? Right? He's at work. He's at work behind the veil, and I'm just like, if I could just see what you were doing, I might have more confidence. I have difficulty trusting God's hidden work. I have difficulty trusting to have faith to hold on and trust that he's actually at work for my good and the good of the world. But I want to say this. We do. My friend Helen is right. We all do need hope, don't we? Not something that's just pie in the sky, or just a fantasy. See, for hope to be powerful, it needs to be real, doesn't it? There needs to be substance to our hope. Hope is even good for our brains. Did you know this? Brian Lawler of the Global Brain Institute, he writes this, we know that hope works for the brain and in the brain. If you experience hope in the face of adversity, your brain performs better, and you are more likely to make positive decisions regarding your health, such as adhering to medication and adopting healthier lifestyles in the face of chronic disease. Experiencing hope dampens the anxiety circuits in the brain, and when you feel less anxious, your brain function improves. The flip side of hope is fear. Sometimes fear and despair are easier to fall into than hope. Fear disempowers hope and paralyzes action by activating the anxiety and fear pathways in our brains. See, there's this interplay between fear and hope. Hope, on one hand, has the power to cast out fear. Isn't that beautiful? But on the flip side, fear has the power to dash our sense of hope to pieces. It's like that old Cherokee parable about two wolves. Do you know that parable? that there's a battle that goes on inside of all of us between two wolves. One wolf is evil. It's angry, envious, jealous, greedy, arrogant, filled with false pride and a sense of superiority. And the other wolf is good. It's filled with love, peace, hope, serenity, humility, compassion, trust, and faith. And the wolf that wins is the one that you feed. So choose hope today. And whatever you're facing, choose to trust that your Heavenly Father intimately knows you, and he's working even amid some of the crushing circumstances that you're facing right now. He's working toward your highest good, the good of the world. But the question is, how do you know? How do you know? What actually is the substance of our hope? Well, here it is. It's Jesus, the true and better Jonah. And this is what we're celebrating in the Christmas season. A hope that is real, a hope that is sure, a hope that is embodied in a person, a hope that is eternally secure, a hope that has come, and a hope that is coming again. And all this talk about the interplay between fear and hope sure makes me appreciate the angel's announcement to a bunch of shepherds on the outskirts of Bethlehem the night Jesus was born. What does the angel say first? Do you remember? Fear not. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Fear not. For today, something has happened that has the power to cast out even our greatest of fears. These shepherds are hearing the fulfillment of a great prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God is with you. This is the hope that we celebrate in the Christmas season, the long-awaited hope that has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. God has come to be with us. It is what we celebrate in this season called Advent. Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which simply means coming, and over the next 4 weeks, we will be preparing for this coming, the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah and King, that God somehow is with us even now. See, Christmas is but the first chapter of the whole story. There's nothing that compares to the Christmas chapter. God becoming a human? That blows the circuit boards. The invisible God of the cosmos entering into our story? The angels are right to sing glory to God in the highest. And as wonder-filled and hopeful as the Christmas chapter is, it is incomplete without the other chapters. The purpose of Jesus' birth is incomplete without his teaching and healing ministry. The purpose of Jesus' healing and teaching ministry is incomplete without his death on the cross. And the purpose of his death on the cross is incomplete without his resurrection. The purpose of his resurrection is incomplete without his ascending to the throne of the universe. The purpose of his ascending to the throne of the universe is incomplete without the baptizing of his disciples in and with the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of baptizing his disciples with the Holy Spirit is incomplete without his coming again in glory. And what I want you to see this morning is that the second advent of Jesus, the second advent, Jesus' second coming, is actually written into the first one. And this is why we have hope. It's the culmination of every part of the incarnation that fuels our hope that you are not abandoned and he is coming again. This is why. This is why Ricky Bobby in Talladega Nights is wrong, okay? This is why. You cannot only like Christmas Jesus best. Did you know this? Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce infant Jesus. Do you remember this prayer? Anyone here? Some of you are like, we don't watch unholy movies, Pastor. How do you know about this movie? Here's what I'm going to say. If we only focus on aspects of Jesus's life that suit our personal preferences and our sensibilities best, if we have our own vision of who Jesus is, whether it's baby Jesus or angry Jesus or whatever you want to believe in, you actually miss the entire storyline. And if we miss the storyline, we end up risking treating Jesus as common and ordinary. This is what Ricky Bobby actually proves in this movie. There's a profound theological statement here as he prays, if you think about it. He actually places Jesus on the same plane as Domino's, KFC, and the ever-delicious Taco Bell. That's what his prayer is doing. If we only see the baby in the manger, but not the coming king, with feet like burnished bronze, and eyes like a flame of fire, and hair like white wool, and words of truth that pierce like a two-edged sword, and a face that is radiant like the sun. If we only like Christmas Jesus best, then we end up treating him flippantly. We treat him as small and common and ordinary, and we forget to see him as the preeminent one. The king who is returning. And at his return, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so during this Christmas season, it is imperative that we sing songs like Joy to the World and Silent Night as we reflect back on the most significant event that changed the course of human history. But it is equally imperative that we sing songs of anticipation like Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Amen. O come, Emmanuel. It is to this second advent that sustains our hope. It's not just that he came and ascended, it's that he's coming again. Amen. And in Jesus' second coming, he will bring into consummation what he has already won. He will bring into visible reality the fullness of the kingdom of God. This is what Paul means when he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, Jesus' kingdom is already established, not yet fully visible. And early Christians really got this. They were certain that Jesus was coming, and in his second coming, the kingdom of heaven that they knew, the kingdom of heaven that they had received into their hearts, the kingdom that they had aligned themselves to, remembering what Jesus taught them about God's kingdom, they knew that this kingdom at Jesus' return would fully inbreak and then become fully visible. Paul says, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Jesus' kingdom is really here, just not yet fully here. Already established, not yet fully consummated. And this is the hope that sustained early Christians. They took in the entire story of Israel, and they took in the entire story of Jesus, and they placed their full confidence in seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of all things. They saw Jesus as the true and better absolutely everything. And they placed their trust in this one named Jesus as the center of what God was accomplishing and is accomplishing and will accomplish for the entire universe. This was one of the reasons why early Christians made such a difference in the world. It was one of the reasons why they were willing to put their life at risk, to even be willing to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. And the question again is how? How did they live with such unwavering hope and conviction that Jesus is at the very center of all that God is doing in the universe? How did they live with such unwavering hope, even in the face of peril, the sword, going hungry? How did they know that their crucified and risen king would return for them? That just behind the dark storm clouds is a new dawn, a new day that is coming in? Did they have special intel that we don't? Clues, a sign, something that they received that we have not, something that's been lost in translation? When early Christians looked at the horizon of their future and only saw the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, how did they know that somewhere behind those dark clouds was the coming of their Lord? Well, I want to say there's only one ground of assurance that we have for them and for us, and it is this. It's that he said he would come. That is the only ground of assurance. There's no scientific proof for the Christian vision of the future. There's no proof for anyone else's vision of the future either. But look at Revelation 22. Three times Jesus says he's coming. And behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. Jesus is so certain that he is coming again that he says it in the present tense. Have you noticed that? He doesn't say, I will come. He says, I am coming. I'm in the process of coming, even right now. But one of the things that we must face as a church is that sometimes, if we're honest, Jesus' word isn't enough for us. Throughout history, many Christians have wanted to know more than just his promise. So we scour the Bible for verses that have anything to do with the end times, and we make systems out of verses that give us a doomsday clock or a countdown clock. But all we have to stand on is really his word, his promise that he is coming soon. But how can we take him at his word? I mean, it's been so long, hasn't it? And some of you are like, what about Matthew 24, for that matter? When the disciples ask him for a sign, much like the Pharisees do in Matthew 12. What will be the sign of your coming and the closing of our age, they ask. We're always looking for some sort of assurance, aren't we? Jesus responds to them with seven things in a parable about a fig tree. That's how he answers that question. He says, when you see these things, you know that he is near. Right at the gate, he says. In Matthew 24, he tells his disciples seven things. Here are the seven things: false messiahs, world conflict, natural disasters, the persecution of Jesus' disciples, apostasy, meaning that many will fall away, the emergence of Antichrist power, the church on mission to the ends of the earth. And my question, here's an honest question. Has there been a time where all these seven factors were not present? Can you think of a time in Christian history where all these signs were not present? I want to say this clearly. There has been no time in Christian history where all these signs were not present. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. Listen to his parable about the fig tree in Matthew 24. From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I think this is what Jesus is getting at. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's saying to his disciples that his disciples would witness all the leaves coming out on the branches, that they would witness, they would be witnesses to the signs of the kingdom in breaking into our reality, that they would, in their time, witness every single one of these messianic birth pangs, the tension that happens when the kingdom of heaven is in breaking into the kingdoms of this world. And all the kinds of things he said would happen before he returns have actually been happening since he left. Which means that Jesus isn't giving his disciples any more than his word. And the deeper question for us today is, can you take him at his word? This is the kind of trust that Jesus demands from us. More than what he can do for us, do we trust him? Do we know his heart? Is he trustworthy and true? Can we confidently place our trust and hope in him. More than a sign or trying to look at the Bible as some sort of secret code to decipher the date of the rapture, at the end of the day, Jesus is asking the question to you, do you trust me? Do we take him at his word? Like when John sees a vision of the renewed Eden and a renewed earth and a renewed universe, the angel says this of Jesus' promise, these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, I am coming soon. Do you trust this one named Jesus? Do you trust that he will keep his word? Do you trust that he will fulfill all that he has promised to accomplish? Hear it again. Jesus is the true rock of Moses, the true, perfect, spotless Passover lamb, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the true temple who brings the presence of God to reside within us, the true prophet who's always speaking a better word, the true priest who lives to make intercession for us, the true king whose kingdom will never perish, the true light that shines so brightly even on the darkest days, the true bread that satisfies our deepest hungers, the true living water that quenches our eternal thirst. He is the true Lord of all things. This is the one in whom we place our hope in. Do you trust that he will keep his word? I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up as we move towards responding. Let me read to you Colossians one more time. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me pray for us to that end. So Jesus, I ask in this moment that by your Spirit's presence, Holy Spirit, would you actually move through all of the clutter in our hearts, all of the ways that we try to prove ourselves, all of the ways that we try to validate ourselves, all of the ways that we try to place ourselves at the center of the story that's unfolding. And I pray, Lord, that you just wade through all of that and bring us, Lord, to the primacy of your lordship, Jesus. And that you would ask us that question, do you trust me? Do you trust me with your pain? Do you trust me with your heartache? Do you trust me with your future? Do you trust me with all of the regrets that you have? Do you trust me with your happiness, with your joy, with that sense of fulfillment? And I pray, God, in any way possible, that we would respond to your invitation to seeing you at the center of all things, to seeing you, Jesus, as the preeminent one. Forgive us for all of the ways that we treat you flippantly and small. May our hearts be invigorated by your greatness again. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.